Well, brothers and sisters, this is our last Sunday in the book of Ecclesiastes. Next week, the Lord willing, we will begin a series through the seven churches of the Revelation. So it'll be an eight-week series, 1 week of introduction that'll tie chapter 1 in with chapters 2 and 3, and then we'll be looking at the seven churches. I've never had an opportunity to preach through that material, and I've thought it would make a great series someday, so we will be doing that starting next week. Back to the book of Ecclesiastes one more time. Open to chapter 1, verse 1. Even though our text is the last paragraph of the book, I want to tie in the beginning and the end of the book for you. What is this book about? It is about preaching. And it is preaching with a purpose, preaching that has a goal. That goal will remain unstated for a moment, though you can look at your handout and see what it is. All right, but look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Without a doubt, that is Solomon. Now, in some of your Bibles, you have the untranslated Hebrew word that is translated here, preacher. You have the word Koheleth. Okay, if you have a Bible like that, it's just simply the Hebrew word. It's not translated. Some of you have a Bible that has the word teacher, which is very similar to preacher. I think it's a good translation, but I like the word preacher the best. Solomon at heart, you know, at the very essence here in this book is preaching a message. All right, now turn to the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and look at the first verse here, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people, and then it goes on. The book begins and the book ends with an emphasis on preaching. And here in verses 9 through 14, we're going to learn this, that wise living is the purpose of preaching. Let's read our text. Wise living is the purpose for preaching. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people with knowledge. Okay, he taught them knowledge. He weighed and studied, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and he uprightly wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Bless us in this time now, we pray, Lord. May your word, as we conclude this wonderful book, be sweet to our ears and a challenge to our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wise living. That is the purpose of preaching. When I was young, my purpose or goal in preaching was to just get done with it. What do I mean? I mean, I was so nervous when I first started preaching. Man, I just get me up there. You know, I was burdened to share the word. I was burdened to communicate wisdom and, you know, wise living. But man, I was scared. First time I preached, I probably said this before once or twice, but first time I preached, it was a Wednesday night. There weren't very many people there, maybe 12, 15 people. They all fell asleep, I think, And I thought I preached for an hour, and really it was only 10, 12 minutes. I mean, it was short. I had a gray three-piece pinstripe suit on, and I had sweated a big sweat stain all here. Even on the top of my thighs, I sweated through my suit. I mean, I was that nervous. I didn't know what I was doing. I just knew God wanted me to preach, and was calling me to the ministry, and I just let her rip. And of course, I studied, but man, I don't know if anybody got anything out of that first message, or probably the first 10. Anyway, preaching has a purpose, and it's not just to get done with it. It's far more important. But what is it? What is the purpose of preaching? What should you be looking for in a church? What should you be desiring in a preacher? What is the purpose? How does the preacher attain this purpose of communicating wise living to the congregation? He does so by keeping five goals in mind. First of all, he must aim for understanding. Here are the five goals of preaching. This is what the preacher wants to do or should want to do. This is what you should be looking for in a church. Are these things happening at the sacred desk on Sundays? He should aim for understanding. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. I'll reread those. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Aiming for understanding. The first word that I want to emphasize out of this verse is the word knowledge. This is always the goal of the preacher. It is to communicate knowledge. What is the source of knowledge? It is this book. It's not his wisdom. It's not wisdom from the world, the newspaper, a magazine, the latest philosophy. It is this. This is primary. This is what our job is. It is to communicate knowledge. Expository preaching, which is what we do here at our church, has explanation at its heart. The preacher's job is to feed the flock. Biblical change will not happen in a congregation unless their minds are renewed. And what renews the mind, what cleanses it, what changes thinking is God's Word. Now, further, Solomon describes his own duty as, and you can see there, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher's job is difficult. It takes a lot of work. Studying is not easy. I would challenge my students, when I used to teach, who took homiletics with me, that they needed to learn to sit their can, and that's how I would say it, to sit their can down in a chair for at least 6 straight hours. And if they couldn't do that, they might be in trouble. Can you sit and study at a desk for that stretch of time? I don't mean not getting up for a meal or a little break or, you know, a drink of water or something. But I mean, can you sit and study for at least that much time in a stretch? This is the job of the preacher. The more times he has to preach per week, the more his soul has to be filled. It is not easy to be fresh and vibrant and to be walking with the Lord and in the right spirit on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or a Wednesday night or another event. That is not easy. It's a lot of work. Solomon agrees. It's a lot of work. It takes great care to weigh, to study, and to arrange. Now, when he says to weigh things, to study them out, and to arrange them. What is he talking about? He's talking about the craft of writing or preaching, of communicating truth. When I sit down to start a sermon, this week I started on Monday. I know Monday's my day off, but I just was in the mood, so I started on Ecclesiastes, the last paragraph on Monday. Probably it was about 1 in the afternoon. And I don't know, maybe I spent 2 or 3 hours, and then I stopped, because it was supposed to be my day off. So, you know, 2 or 3 hours in Ecclesiastes, just kind of, you know, refreshed my thinking about what was in the last paragraph, took it a little further. I think I maybe read 1 or maybe 2 commentaries. Just got started. It's good to get things cooking early in the week. You don't want to start the process on Friday. It's like trying to get a roast done and you know, putting it in the crock pot 30 minutes before you're going to eat. It's not going to come out well, okay? Well, I mean, you can still eat it, but it's not going to be warm. It's not going to be cooked all the way through. It's just not going to taste real good. You have to start earlier in the week. And that process of rumination in the preacher's mind over the text takes time and effort. But you know what he must do? It's what Solomon says here. He must weigh and study and arrange. Meaning what? Well, you know, you start on Monday or Tuesday and you begin the process, and what are you looking for? You are looking at first for the logic of the message. Look at your handout for a moment. Arranging, studying, and weighing. You are trying to communicate God's word to the congregation. And to do so, you have got to have precise thinking. If there is a mist in the pulpit, there will be a fog in the pew. J.H. Jowett, the Prince of Preachers, said in one of his books. In other words, if things are not quite clear in the mind of the preacher, when he goes to communicate on Sunday morning, it's going to really not be clear to those to whom he's addressing. The preparation of the logic of the message is the hardest thing I do. And when I first started preaching, I didn't even know I needed to do it. I didn't even understand the logic. I didn't even know what I was about. I didn't realize that the whole sermon needed to be summed up in one thesis statement. One, I call it proposition here, P-R-O-P, on your handout. The proposition. Every time you communicate, you are communicating one idea only. Do you know how hard it is to come up with that one idea, to figure out what the one idea of your passage is? That is hours and hours of labor just to get the one sentence. You don't get that one sentence, you can't even start. I mean, you can write some notes down as you're studying, but you really aren't starting until you know what that is. Now, look at the I-N-T-E-R on your handout, the interrogative. Do you see the word? I highlighted just the one word, the key word. The key word is how. Every one of my sermons that you hear me preach is always going to have a question that logically helps you to get from the thesis of the text of Scripture to how it's developed. Every time. Maybe there'll be an occasional exception, but most of the time, I'm going to have an interrogative. If I don't know what the sermon's about in one sentence that's crystal clear, that I've worked through, rewritten time and again, maybe 20 times, try revising that one sentence 20 times. It's about what it is. Okay? And then I ask the question, who, what, when, where, how, or why? And that question is answered by all of the main points. Every one of the main points is going to answer that question. If I don't know that I'm supposed to be doing that, you know what's going to happen? The congregation's not going to understand what I'm trying to do with the message. It's a simple thing, but it's a critical component of a message. Being clear, arranging, weighing, studying with great care. And then, after I state wise living is the purpose of preaching, how does the preacher attain that purpose? Okay, so all my points now answer the question how. Then I use the transition by keeping five goals in mind. I highlighted five goals. Why? Almost every time I preach, you're going to hear a plural noun. That plural noun will describe all the main points. This time, this sermon, like so many sermons, I was working on the outline, have my proposition, working on my main points, and I got the first three points to all be parallel, to all be described by that one plural noun, but yet it didn't describe the last part. And I couldn't make it work. And this happens to me so many times. It's normal, unfortunately. And so what happens? When you don't get your logic to work, you have to rewrite it. So it usually takes me, and I mean minimally 1 hour, minimum, to rewrite the logic. Minimum. Sometimes 2 or 3 hours to get the logic clear. If there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll be a fog in the pew. It's a lot of work. But without doing that work, without the great care going into the message, the preacher won't be able to communicate the Word of God effectively. All right? So do you see what's happening here? Every time you hear a message, you are hearing these things without maybe knowing what's happening. These little clues are helping you track what God's Word is saying. And so here in the final verses of the book, Solomon is giving us five goals that the preacher has when he prepares a message and when he delivers a message. These five goals may be very obvious in some sermons, a little less obvious in others, but these are the five goals that the preacher should have. You will not find these same goals at every single church that you visit. Okay, it's important to look for a church where the preaching is aiming for these goals. So, what are the five goals? First one, aim for understanding. We've talked about knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging the Proverbs with great care. And then the last part of this are the words of delight balanced with the words of truth. What does that mean? Words of delight balanced with words of truth. Could I describe it this way? It's the preacher between two worlds. That's the title of John Stott's book on preaching. Okay, there basically every book on preaching talks about the two worlds. The world of the Bible, which is thousands of years removed from where we are, and our world today. And the critical nature of bridging that gap. That means you need to study the geography, if there's geography involved in your text. You need to study the manners and customs, and even the way that people thought at those times can be not just mildly, but majorly different. I mean, if you think about America by itself, the year 2000 versus the year 1800 is the prevailing mindset and the way people live in the United States different from the year 1800 until today? Very different, right? Extremely different. Okay, so the preacher's goal is to bridge the gap. It's to what? Provide words of delight balanced with the words of truth. Meaning this, words of delight. In order to communicate the message, the preacher needs to be creative. Okay, people don't want to listen to boring. And if the preacher hasn't studied well, if he hasn't created words of delight, things that are interesting, the church will slowly shrink into oblivion. People want to hear. They want to be fed. This is the preacher's job, to feed them, the congregation, the words of truth, but to do so in a delightful way. Creative, but not too creative. Balanced on, rooted in God's Word. It's about God's Word. It's not about the creativity. But if you don't apply bridging the gap, if you don't illustrate some, you know, if you don't add those elements, then there'll be something missing. And the congregation will know it. So, first of the five goals, the preacher must aim for understanding. And it's first for a reason. Explanation of the text is first and foremost. Second, in verse 11, the preacher should aim for application. Aim for application. The imagery here is of tent-dwelling herdsmen. Three images all about tent living. Think Bedouin in the Middle East today. Shepherds. Okay, herdsmen. They don't just have sheep, but they'll have cattle as well. Look at what Solomon writes. The words of the wise, the words that he's going to preach, are like, number one, goads. And number two, they're like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And number three, they are given by one shepherd. And that one shepherd is not Solomon. It is God, okay? He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. So three pastoral illustrations here. Goads, nails, and the herdsman or the shepherd. This is what preaching should be doing. If the preaching is not doing the goading and the nailing, then there's something missing. This is important. In our day, with the advent of the megachurch and the seeker-sensitive movement, there are books written by pastors of really large churches that tell you absolutely do not preach on sin. Do not do that. That's going to hurt your attendance. That'll push people away rather than bring them in. You know what? That's false. That's a false prophet. Solomon says that preaching, wise words from the pulpit are going to goad and they're going to have a nailing function. So what does that mean? Okay, so think about herdsmen who live in tents, tent dwellers. They don't have houses. They don't live in the walled cities of the ancient world. They move from place to place where the grass is plenteous so that their herds can feed. So the first image is of the goad. Now, I grew up in Iowa. I grew up in a city, but my grandparents had a farm. Aunts and uncles had a farm up there. So I got used to doing farming. Okay, and I only was up there maybe 3 or 4 weeks a year, a couple weeks in the summer, a week at Thanksgiving, that kind of thing. But even during that short time, I learned a lot about farming. And one of the things I learned is about goading. That is, leading, they had both cattle and hogs, leading cattle and hogs in the direction that they needed to go when they didn't want to go there by means of a goad. Now, we had all kinds of different things we used to guide them. The sows, do you know what a sow is? It's a female pig, okay, and once she's had babies, they get really, actually, even if before the babies, a lot of them are really, really mean. You may not know that if you haven't been around them. They are mean and they will bite. They can attack you, they can kill you. Okay, I mean, I've had a cousin who, his life was in danger because he got pinned in the back of a farrowing house. Okay, just trying to lead the sow into the place so she could feed her little piglets. She didn't want to go there. You know, and he's got a board, you know, and you grab the board out that's down in a slot, And she goes in. He hadn't quite gotten the board out, and one of the little piglets squealed, and she thought he was hurting her, hurting the little piglet. And man, she came right at him, and all he had was his fist. So right down between her eyes, and he broke all four knuckles. But he saved his life, or at least saved serious damage. I've seen sows kill each other fighting. They're vicious, vicious, huge. They weigh more than you and I do. They're powerful beasts. And you know what? The cattle are even bigger. And what does the farmer do? How often do the cows want to go where the farmer wants them to go? The field's played out. They need to go to the other field. He wants them to go over there. They don't want to go. All they have to do is just go through the gate. There's plenty of space, but they won't do it. So the farmer herds them, might have dogs that help lead them. He may have a goad. He may just have a stick. Now, he's not going to whack them with the stick. He's not going to poke them so hard that they bleed, but he's going to goad them. He's going to guide them. Okay? This is necessary in the herdsman everyday life. And it is a necessary part of preaching. If you hear a megachurch preacher or read a book and it says, never preach on sin, don't mention hell, don't, you know, all these things, just know that is not biblical. That is not Solomon's advice. In fact, that kind of preaching is going to lead to shallowness. And when persecution comes, the churches that are going to disintegrate the fastest, persecution is coming to America, folks. It's coming, all right? If you don't remember Habakkuk, go back and listen to that series. I almost want to re-preach it because it's even more apropos today than it was then. It's coming, and churches that are weak and shallow are going to disintegrate. Our job as preachers is not to bash over the head, but it is to gently goad and to guide, even when the flock doesn't want to listen. That is, they want to be hearers of the word, but not doers, right? Deceiving them their own selves. So, words of delight balanced by words of truth. At the end of verse 10 and then in verse 11, the aim of application, words are like goads. That should be a part of preaching, but that's not all there is. What else are the words like? They are like nails firmly fixed. So again, we're thinking herdsmen. They're out on the fields and in the deserts, and they're moving around with herds of hundreds, maybe, of sheep and cattle. And where do they live? At night, sometimes they go into a cave, but a lot of times they live in a tent. They use the nails, we would call them tent pegs, to hammer the ropes that support their tent down into the ground so that tent, when it's buffeted, sometimes by really strong winds, is not going to blow away or blow over. Have you ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia? It's a movie I've watched three or four times. It's fascinating. Not only is it very historically accurate, but it's very entertaining. And I watched it's like a four-hour movie. So I haven't seen the second half that much, but I've seen the first half quite a few times. All right, now, in that movie, Peter O'Toole, who plays Lawrence of Arabia, and Alec Guinness, who plays the Prince Faisal, okay, of World War I, you know, fame and history, they are in a tent in the middle of the desert at the night while filming, when a great wind picks up. And they weren't expecting this. So you can even see as they kept this take. You can see as the two men are inside the tent by themselves talking and the camera's rolling and the wind begins to push that tent. You can see them both kind of, whoa. They look up and you can hear the tent begin to creak and groan in the wind. And you know what? It didn't go anywhere. It stayed up. How come? Because the nails, the tent pegs, were firmly fixed into the ground. And that's what God's word does as it's preached. It solidifies those who hear it. It grounds them. It roots them. Not to sand, but to bedrock. God's word. This is the goal of preaching. It has a goading element. It has a tent peg, a nailing, a firmly fixed element to it. This is the second of the five goals of preaching. The purpose of preaching is always to communicate wise living. How do we communicate wise living? By aiming for understanding, application, and now number three, aiming for primacy. P-R-I-M-A-C-Y, primacy. The word is primary, and the one shepherd is primary. Okay, primacy of the word. The word is first and foremost, not some theologian, not some other preacher that maybe I will quote. I'll add those things from time to time, but those are not our authority. That is not my goal. I'm not preaching what someone else says. This is what my goal is, to communicate this. It is the word of God first and foremost. So look at the last part of verse 11 and verse 12. They are given by one shepherd. The collected sayings, the wise words, they're given by God. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. God is the source of all true wisdom. As books or sermons reflect that wisdom that's rooted in God's word, then they are reflecting the will and wishes and wisdom of that one shepherd. But there is a warning given to preachers and to all of us. Beware of anything beyond these. The only book we can trust totally is the Bible itself. Now, I don't think Solomon is saying don't read other books. I don't think he's saying you have to read just Christian books. You can't read, the plays of Shakespeare or whatever you might enjoy, or you know, the latest Christian fiction or something like that. He's not saying that you can't read those things. He's just saying be careful, be cautious. God's word is the only book we can totally trust. Anything beyond that, we just take with a grain of salt. We want to urge caution. So it's the primacy of the word. The word is first. The word is foremost that I want to communicate here. He continues, of the making of many books, there is no end. I love books. You probably already know that. I have thousands of books in my library, and I would love to add more as great commentaries, fantastic Christian biographies, church histories, you know, books on Bible geography, manners, customs, all these things. As they are written, if they're really, really good, perhaps even better than what's been written before, I want to add those to my library. When I was preaching through, by the way, I packed up all my Ecclesiastes commentaries last night. That hurt. I took them off the shelf, which is right behind my chair in my office, and I'm like, oh no, they're going away. I don't know if I'll ever get to preach through this wonderful book again. I put those away, and I put the Revelation commentaries for chapters 2 and 3 up in their place. Okay, so here I'm going through Ecclesiastes, and I have found some wonderful commentaries. So there's a commentary that I've mentioned several times before. He was fantastic on the first half of the book. And I don't know if the page count or the amount of time he had to finish was the problem. I'm not sure which, but the latter half of the commentary was not very helpful. In fact, I even quit reading him. It just was not helpful. And then I found a book that I hadn't been using a lot. And I'm like, wow, why didn't I use this more during the first half? Why didn't I read it more carefully instead of just kind of skimming it and going over it? And I really enjoyed another. And it's not like I just used one. But, you know, there's this another commentary in a series done by Brodmann and Holman. And it's not even a very big, and it's very applicational. But, wow. This man had preached and taught through Ecclesiastes, I think he said over 12 times, and he just nailed it. Pastor of a church somewhere I just nailed it. And I found so much benefit from his commentary. You know what? There is a place for the making of many books, but none of those books will ever supplant the Word of God. It is always primary. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. So I had to think about that a lot. What does that mean? Is it just saying that it's really hard to preach and to study? I don't think that's all that this is saying. That's certainly a part of it. But I think what it's saying is this: don't lose the primacy of the Word and the aim to communicate wisdom in your zeal to be scholarly. Don't lose the goal to communicate the wisdom that is contained in the Word. So that means something, but without maybe an illustration, you may not quite grasp the whole thought there. There is a difference between teaching at a university and preaching from this pulpit. So at the university, it was common for me, when going through a text, to say, now here are the five views of this passage. Here are the three different ways this passage can be interpreted. You know, you go to some of the most difficult texts in the Bible. We were talking at Joe's birthday party. Joe's an old geezer now. He just had his 69th birthday yesterday. He was over at our house. We celebrated. Sorry, Joe, to pick on you there. He's really old, so, you know, I just had to rub it in. All right, anyway, you know, we were there. We were talking about I lost my train of thought now. Oh, that's bad. I rabbit trailed and then lost my train of thought. I don't think that's in the goal. Oh, yeah. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Help me out. Yeah, I know. Thanks. Yeah, I'm getting old. I've lost it. Oh, that's good. Ooh, that's really rich, isn't it? Yeah, comes back to bite you. Ooh, I love it. All right. Help me out. Where was I going with that? Yes, the wisdom. All right, so, you know, the five views. So I'm at a university, and, you know, it was common for me to teach the views, and some of the passages have 12 different interpretations. We were talking about Hebrews chapter 6 and the interpretation of Hebrews 6 yesterday a little bit. And we were talking about, you know, that some people interpret that passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation. And we had talked about it for just a couple minutes, but, you know, do you realize there are 12 major interpretations of that text? Or go to, you know, when it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it talks about Jesus preaching, you know, after he died to the souls, you know, who's he preaching to and where is he and what's going on there? Do you know how many different interpretations of that passage there are? So it was common for me, in fact, it was normal and even expected for me, to talk about all the different twists and turns when I'm teaching a lecture on a passage like that in a university. And you know how hard it is to study all that out and to prepare it? And do you know how much time is left when you're done with that for any kind of wisdom teaching or application? There's a little bit of time, but most of your time is in the explanation. Now, that's still the main thing. Verse 9, the knowledge is still the main thing, but you know what? You don't want to, at church, shortchange the application. The goading and the tent peg, you know, driving them down so that people are firmly established in truth. So when he says much study is a weariness to the of the flesh, I think what he's saying is this: more than just how hard it is, and it's really hard. Most people can't sit for 6 hours plus in a day, or try 10 hours some days or more. They can't sit that long. They just drive some bananas. They go crazy. You know, after about 30 minutes, they're wanting to get up or twiddle their thumbs or go somewhere. They don't realize how hard it is. It's hard, but I don't think that's all that he's saying in much study is a weariness of the flesh. What I think he's trying to communicate is, look, to the preacher, don't let your drive for knowledge to know everything make you so egg-headed? Okay? So ivory tower-ish that you fail to find the wisdom for living that's in your text and deliver it to the flock. If your primary goal is just knowledge, 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 without wisdom living application, you are going to miss it. The purpose of preaching is partially there, but skewed. And I think when I first came to the church here, I was a little too professorial and not quite enough preacherese. I don't think I had quite the right balance between the academic and the application, and I hope that I've found the right balance here. But this is the balance that Solomon would encourage all preachers to have. And now finally, aim for exaltation. The fourth of the preacher's goals, exaltation. The sermon should always be about, it should always have as its ground our Lord Jesus Christ, God. Solomon says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. I mean, I'm done, he says. I'm finished with my preaching. And the conclusion is this. If you didn't get anything else, get this. Fear God, keep his commandments, and realize, and this is actually the fifth point, God is going to bring every deed, every thought, every secret motive into judgment. It's all coming. So, fourth, the aim for preaching is always to exalt the Father. Always to exalt God. Always to exalt Christ. Every sermon should aim for this. Some messages, it's only going to be kind of there. The text isn't primarily about maybe the Father or Christ or the Spirit. Some passages are like that. And the whole sermon is about maybe Christ. On Communion Sundays, that's what I'm trying to do, is find texts where it's almost all about Christ. In this sermon, God is a major part of it. But not all passages are like that. You can find plenty of passages where the Father isn't even mentioned. God, Christ, Spirit, they're not even mentioned in the whole section. Even then, the preacher should not lose the goal of causing fear of God in the sermon. Really, is that a goal? According to Solomon, that is one of the goals of preaching. It is to exalt God. And what does that mean to fear? If every sermon should aim for it, we better know what the fear of God is. Years ago, Martin Luther, and this is brought out by R.C. Sproul in an article that he wrote shortly before he passed away, Martin Luther described two kinds of fear. Luther described the former kind, and I've read this once before, the former kind of fear as a servile fear, and the latter kind of fear as a filial or family kind of fear. Two kinds of fear. We shouldn't fear God the first way. We should fear God the second way. Luther described servile fear this way. It is the fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has of his tormentor. That is not how we should fear God. We should not. I do not want to communicate a view of God as a executioner, or the guy who's wearing the mask and in the dungeon and you're locked up in chains. That is not who God is, and that is not a biblical kind of fear. What kind of fear should the preacher be aiming to communicate? His preaching, he's not going to say it most sermons, but his preaching should have this kind of result. It is to create a fear of God in the people. So what is the fear that he's aiming for? It is a filial or family fear. While describing the latter, the filial fear, as this, Luther described the kind of fear that we should have of God as this way. It is a fear that a child has for his father. A child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother, and who dearly wants to please them. The child has a fear, even an anxiety, of offending the one that he loves. Not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because that child is afraid of displeasing his parent. Displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, their source of security and love. That's the kind of fear that our children should have toward us. Not of tormentor and, you know, torture chamber, prisoner, not that kind of fear. No, a fear that is such a love and respect for the parent that they don't want to blow it and you find out about it. They're mortified by the thought that you're going to find out what they've done. So they don't do it to begin with. That's the kind of fear that preaching should engender in the hearts of the congregation. And then it also ought to goad the people to keep the commandments. This is the whole duty of man, to keep God's commandments. The preacher should not get angry. Now, sometimes he communicates the anger of God in a way that, you know, his voice might really be raised and he may really be, you know, into the message and really challenging you. Okay, that's not wrong. But if he has in his soul a carnality because he sees the flock sinning, lackadaisical, lukewarm, if he sees the flock that way and it just gets to him, and he becomes angry, that's not the right motive for preaching. Berating the flock is not his goal. The preacher has to leave the duty of conviction up to the Holy Spirit through the power of the Word. It's not him who is going to convict. It is God's Word and the Spirit. So one can't obey, keep the commandments, if he doesn't understand the Word. So my job is to explain the Word in a winsome way, in an engaging way, so that it can do its job. And since we are apt to be hearers, as I've already mentioned, of the Word and not doers, a little goading to keeping the commandments and the fear of God is important. And then last, the final goal for the preacher is to aim for eternity. God will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil, is known by God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. That's verse 11. And in verse 12 it says, "And we are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You stand naked, that is the Bible word, before God. There is nothing, in other words, that you can hide behind. He knows everything about you, including the secret motives of why you do what you do, what you're thinking. Okay? He knows if you've sinned. There's no question that he knows. The preacher's job is always to communicate the fear of God, the need to obey, to keep the commandments, and the need to remind the hearers, the aim for eternity, to remind the listeners that God is going to bring every deed that they do, every thought, every motive, every word they speak into judgment. You will be judged. Plain and simple, old-fashioned, very biblical. It's goading and it's tent-pegging at the same time to say that. You are going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to judge you. He is going to weigh everything that you've done. He knows it all. So, does this help you to evaluate the goals of the preacher? My goal is always to communicate wise living. This is the purpose of preaching. I am going to be aiming for understanding and application. The Word of God is going to be primary, first and foremost. I'm going to aim to exalt God, the fear of God and His Word, and then aiming for eternity. I pray that Solomon's conclusion about what preaching should be doing will have its desired effect in your soul this morning. Our Lord, we're thankful for Your Word that You condescended to man and communicated to us through the writings of many, many different preachers and prophets of yesteryear, but that You most importantly communicated to us as sinful mankind through Your Son. He is the ultimate communication, and He died so that we would not have to. Thank You for sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for sacrificing Him on our behalf. We do not deserve it. All we deserve is hell and punishment forever. But Your grace has changed our eternal destiny so that we will go to heaven if we are born again when we die. Our Lord, we pray that this pulpit, for as long as it remains here, until you return, that this pulpit will always be the sacred desk where the Bible itself is the primary goal of communication and where You and Your Son are the focal point. May the preaching from this desk always be faithful to You and have these aims. We pray in Christ's name.